Today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. This can be found on page 976 in the blue Bibles in the pews here, on the chairs here. Once again, Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John and I'm one of the pastors here. And how's everybody doing this morning? Okay. Some good news I wanted to pass along to Pastor or pastoral resident Ashanti Petaway is not here this morning, because Amanda had a baby last night. So praise God for that. His name is Samuel Petaway. So everybody's healthy, and we just wanted to give praise to God for that. If you're newish, welcome to Holy Trinity. We're in a series here called God of the Impossible, and it's about how Christ unites all things in him. And my sermon, I'll say, is going to be a basic explanation of this text, but it might be a little bit different in that I realized there was an election this week, and what we're going to do is look at the election a little bit through the lens of the text, not the reverse. We're not going to look at the text through the lens of the election, but we're going to look at the election somewhat through the lens of the text. And if you're like me, it felt like, I think for many, many Americans, that something changed on Tuesday night in America, or late Tuesday night, early Wednesday morning, as the polls were closing. From the people that I spoke with, and even in the media, everything that you saw, it seemed like there was both elation among some people, a certain group of people, and then depression and desperation among another group of people, and some people kind of in the middle just felt numb, really weren't sure exactly what was happening in our country. For people that are liberals or even moderates, I know some of them woke up on Wednesday morning and wondered, what happened to my country? I read in about four editorials in the New York Times, Frank Bruni, Thomas Friedman, and some of what they were saying is this really my country anymore? They felt like they had been displaced from their own country, whereas people on the other side of the political spectrum, people in, say, Midwestern post-industrial states felt a little bit like, finally, someone is listening to us, that they felt like they had won a victory. I felt a little groggy when I woke up on Wednesday morning because I was up pretty late watching until most of the polls had closed. I had breakfast with an African-American pastor from the city. I didn't plan it so that we would be together on Wednesday morning, but it just so happened that we were together. And so we started processing as soon as we sat down to breakfast. And he told me that he was receiving all kinds of texts and phone calls already early in the morning before 7 a.m. from friends that were people in his congregation, leads a multi-ethnic congregation in Chicago, and his congregants were trying to process it. He told me about one, a white woman who has a multi-ethnic family with some kids, one that's adopted from Uganda that was younger than 10 years old, woke up that morning and asked his mother, am I going to be deported now? That was the first question that was on his mind, this little boy, when he woke up. That's extreme, I know. On Thursday, so that was Wednesday morning, Thursday I got a text from a Latino pastor in Chicago, and I just want you to hear how he was processing the events of Tuesday night. He wrote to me and one other pastor, he wrote, "Hi, Blank and John, because I truly respect you and love you and feel your solidarity of heart. I wanted to share my heart with you regarding the recent developments. And then he writes, well, my heart is in upheaval. We, at our immigrant community of La Dehita, he's a pastor in Little Village in Chicago, he says, we're seriously saddened and in shock and a bit angry and asking for God's guidance as to how to speak to our congregation and our community this Sunday, these days and beyond regarding the election. And he says, the words from many well-meaning friends of God is in control, while most definitely being true, are unhelpful, he writes, because they sound dismissive. These words overlook the piercing fact that most of the people in our neighborhood will have their life seriously mangled, if not destroyed, by this new administration. So this is just one person's perspective, but he writes and says that most of his congregation are undocumented immigrants. Trump's first 100 days agenda, this is a long text, as far as I can tell, promises the hunting of hardworking undocumented families in our community, most of our church, to rip families apart, to burn the deferred action for childhood arrivals and the dreams of many of our youth who are already fighting hopelessness, just for starters. Text after text, this is Thursday, text after text and conversation after conversation, I'm convinced that our community is fighting anger and fear while swimming in dark waters of uncertainty. And so let me just pause and ask a question and just ask this. Is this not an hour, or could this not be an hour, for gospel-centered urban Christians to stand together with African Americans, Latinos, Asians, in unity in a time when our city seems extremely divided? The Latino pastor continues and he says, please pray for wisdom for us at La Baita. And his people feel threatened. I'm going to read just one little short section more. He tells about reading a psalm as a congregation. They're reading through some psalms together. And Psalm 10 was the psalm for Thursday. And it begins, he writes, by saying, why, Lord, do you stand far off? So a cry of a lament and plea. And then verse 2, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. This is verse 2, who are caught in the schemes of his heart. And then he writes that the psalm ends with this cry, defend the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. And then he just closes and says, could you pray for me? And he says, where would we be without God and his people? But I just want you to hear his words where he says, my heart is in upheaval. And you might not feel that way this morning, but we should acknowledge that there are people who feel that way this morning. And moments of upheaval raise all kinds of questions. Questions that need answers that bring clarity. They bring questions about identity. What does it really mean to be an American at this hour? They raise questions about purpose. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? They raise questions about community. What kind of people are we supposed to be, and what kinds of things can we do? And I want to ask some questions of this text, or raise some questions in front of you from this text that I then want to look towards the election through that lens. So let me just give you four questions that I'm going to walk through this morning with you. The first one is a question of identity, and it's simply, who do you belong to? The second question is a question of purpose, and it's, why are you living? What are you supposed to be doing with your life? So a question of identity, a question of purpose, and then a question of community, which is simply, who do you spend time with? What is your community that you're in? And then a question of, call it confidence. How do you know that God is actually with you in your life? And I'm just going to walk through those questions with you from this text, and I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer. So let's bow. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us humility, repentance for the things that we have not stood up against or times that we have not spoken out in defense of people that we ought to have spoken out in defense of. We ask for humility and wisdom that we might live in this fractured context that we live in with wisdom and hope and with certainty. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When I picked up the newspaper this morning at the bottom half of the Chicago Tribune, there was this picture of intense division in a part of Chicago called Mount Greenwood, and it showed a picture of about 300 whites who were standing up in protest against some African-American activists that were coming into Mount Greenwood in order to, they were wanting to stand on behalf of someone who had been killed by some police, and the whites were wanting to stand on behalf of the police. But it was a picture of, if you looked at the faces of the individuals, a picture of intense polarized racial hostility. And I want to ask this question as we begin. I want to speak to you very directly at the beginning of the, as we kind of come out of this election season of division. It seems like we are coming apart in some ways as a country. People are harming one another. There was a group me text at Penn State where every African American was copied into a group text. How they got their names, I don't know. That had to do with lynching of African Americans, and they were all copied in that. There was a young man who was killed, a Saudi and Arabian man who was killed at the University of Wisconsin Stout just this last week. He was assaulted on the street in downtown Menominee, Wisconsin, about 70 miles east of Minneapolis. And some people are calling it a hate crime. I raise the question of identity from this text because you and I were not made for hatred or for division. We were created for God as His possession. And that's what verse 11 states, actually, and I'm just going to read it to you. Look at it with me. It says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And I want you to look especially at the word inheritance and the words leading up to it. It says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." There's two ways you can translate this section of the text. One way to think of it is that Christians are receiving an inheritance from God, which is already stored up for us in heaven. And the other way reverses it and says not that Christians are receiving an inheritance, but that Christians are an inheritance of God. That's the other way to translate it. I'm following John Stott in London, who takes this interpretation. It makes more sense linguistically, and it also makes more sense biblically, because what happens often throughout the imagery throughout the Old Testament is that God is choosing a people for Himself to be His own inheritance. And in fact, when you look, if you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament and you use this same word, trace the same word, which comes from, it's a Greek word, klerao, which is a verb. And if you look at the noun forms or the verbal forms, very often Israel is spoken of as God's inheritance. Let me give you one example from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:20 says this, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day." In other words, God calls Abraham, calls Isaac, calls Jacob and Judah and Joseph and Moses and says, "You are going to be my particular people." There's a place in Exodus 19 where He speaks of carrying the Jews, God's people, out of Egypt on eagle's wings, carrying them like a little child. What Paul is doing here is taking the beautiful promises of God for the Old Testament people and applying them to the New Testament people of God, to the church, and saying, "You have become like a treasure in God's sight." It's not saying that we do have this amazing inheritance which we will receive, but it's actually saying here that we've become God's inheritance. Maybe you saw, I'll take it down a few levels theologically, but maybe you have seen the movie Toy Story, that great animated Pixar film in which at one point Woody looks at the bottom of his foot and he sees a name scrawled on the bottom of his foot, and it's the name of the boy who has always played with him. And it says Andy right on the bottom. And there's this, in the movie, it's this kind of climactic moment where he realizes he's not alone in the world. He's not abandoned in the world. He's not isolated. He belongs to someone. What the Apostle Paul is saying to the Ephesians at this point is that you belong to the one who matters the most in the world. And the application for us is that we don't first belong to a political party or to a neighborhood or to a nation or to an ethnic group or to a millennial generation, Gen Xers or boomers or something else. We belong first and foremost as children of the triune God who has chosen us to be his own possession. And for the Apostle Paul, it is an astounding reality that that is true. And that's why he cries out in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's chosen us as his own children to be a spiritual possession for him." Just a side note, this is one long run-on sentence from beginning in verse 3 all the way through verse 14. The Apostle Paul is so thankful for everything that God has done for the church that he cannot control himself, and he sort of explodes like a volcano of praise. And the first thing he wants to remind them of is that you belong to God. You don't even belong to you. You belong to God. You are God's own possession. You're his subject. You and I are not first and foremost Hillary supporters or Trump haters or Trump supporters and Hillary haters. Politics is not your highest calling. Thus, your emotions, while being affected by an election and by politics, should look beyond to another ruler. Part of what this text is proclaiming is that Jesus is the King. It's the vision of how chapter 1 ends, with Christ on the throne, seated above all things, and the church being gathered to him. The ethos of the New Testament Christian is dissatisfaction with the established political order. We're not supposed to be satisfied with the way it is. And the kingdom of God judges both sides of the political spectrum. We're not first and foremost members of a political party or activists or business people. We are first and foremost children of the kingdom, followers of the resurrected Messiah. God's given you a new identity. And that's what he says first. The second question is not who do you belong to, from verse 11, where it states that you are God's own possession, but what do you live for? Why do you live? What is the purpose of your life? And I'll just state it very simply. If God's people are God's possession, then God's people also live singularly for God's glory. That's the main and overarching reason why we live. Not for political glory, not for personal glory, not for national glory, not for baseball glory. Although that was very sweet about 10 days ago or so. But look at what verse 12 says. It says, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What Paul is doing is saying that this treasure that God has gathered for himself, called the church, which includes Jews and Gentiles, is to shine with a certain kind of unity and beauty and community and humility in their lives that exposes the glory of God. It's like a flower that is blooming when suddenly the light shines upon it. Or light shining through a window and proclaiming that there's something outside that is treasured, that is to reflect the greater glory of what is beyond. The gathered church is to be a tangible expression of God's pleasure when you are together. Chapter 4 traces out some of the implications of us living for God's glory. And I don't want to go in too detailed of a way, but I'm meditating on chapter 4, verse 25 and following, and I just want to make it practical. What does it really mean to live for God's glory today? And I'm going to meditate on a few takeaways from chapter 4, 25 and following. It means that we speak truth, that the words that come out of our mouths are intentionally truthful, and that we reject lies when we speak. Secondly, I may say something about anger. We should, and this is again from chapter 4:25 and following, we should be angry about many of the things that are happening in our culture on both sides of the aisle from all political parties. We should be very angry, and yet we should not cross over into sin. Paul says, be angry and do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. And what he's saying is there is a right and appropriate response to injustice wherever it occurs, and we should speak out against injustice. But then there comes a moment in which we begin participating in the very sinful actions that are happening, and we're doing more harm than good. Use truth. Be careful about anger. We should be angry whenever we hear someone demean a woman or treat her based upon her body parts, say, but do not cross over into sin. We're to be careful, verse 29 of chapter 4, about how we speak about others. We're told to pray for those who rule over us and to speak respectfully and at the same time to challenge the motivations and the actions of others. Speak truth, but don't corrupt. There's a way in which our speech can be a kind of rust that rusts out the moral integrity of our lives. And what the Apostle Paul says is to be conscious, to build each other up. So this is what it means to live for God's glory, is to redefine your life according to the gospel and speak gospel truth, to be angry about injustice, but not to cross over in your anger into sin, to use words that build up and do not tear down. He speaks also in chapter 4, verses 25 and following, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of check that the followers of Jesus should have in their spirit, in their hearts, and in their lives to say, am I offending the Spirit now, even with my actions and the things that I'm doing? Verse 32, chapter 4 says, we are to be marked with kindness and forgiveness because God in Christ has forgiven us. But the overarching aim of the Christian having a new identity is to live a new life. To live not for our own glory, not for any sub-glory that is in the world, but to live for the glory of God. The local church is to shine with God's glory in a politically painful and nationally divided world. You're not from the gutter. You're God's treasure. Which brings me to the next point, which has not to do with identity or purpose, but community, which is at first a little bit hard to see. In other words, if God's creating a people for himself, for his purpose, who do you live with? And this is a very technical thing, so I just want to show you this. It says, most of the blessings that chapter 1 speaks of talk about blessings that are in him. So verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance or become an inheritance for God, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then in him you also. I just want you to notice the pronoun changes, which is, I know, very technical, but verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, and then so that, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in glory, and then in him you also when you heard the word of truth. What's happening here is that Paul is speaking of himself either as an apostle or as a Jew, and saying that something remarkable has happened in the New Testament church, and that is that those who were considered aliens and non-citizens of the Jewish people have now been brought in. In other words, the community that the Apostle Paul is now picturing is one that represents the people of God from every nation, and that is who God is bringing together. He's saying there's a new community that is being created. Verse 13, in him you also. And he goes on, and this is really looking ahead a bit in the book, but he explains this in chapter 2, 11 through verse 22, and basically says, you were uncircumcised, we were circumcised, God brought us together. You were aliens, you were strangers. You were outsiders to the promises of God, and God has brought us together. In other words, God is creating a new community. Listen to verse 13 of chapter 2, which mentions now the Holy Spirit. But now, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In other words, in a politically divided and nationally divided moment, the Apostle Paul is coming and saying, God brings unity between those who were rejected and those who were insiders and makes them all one. It was actually the case that in the temple, there was a barrier beyond which anyone who was a Gentile was not allowed to come. And there's an inscription that was found at one point that says, let no dogs come beyond the Gentile courts. And the dogs is referring to people who were non-Jewish. That was a way of referring to them. What Paul is saying here is that God has made them all one. In other words, King Jesus rules over people from every tribe and nation and tongue. God's temple that he's rebuilding is a temple that includes aliens and strangers. From a spiritual perspective, we are like the church that we read about in the beginning, people who are in distress because we do not belong. And God is saying, no, come on in, you belong. There's so much hatred today, it seems like, of the other. Anyone who seems to be different from one another. And Jesus the King takes the different and takes the other and puts them together. This is 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. I'll just ask it again. Who do you live with? Who are the people that you spend time with? And the Apostle Paul is thanking God that the other has become his companion, his brother, and his sister in Christ. Do you live with others who are different? God shows his power and his glory and his purpose when God's people associate with people who are very different from them. And we do this by God's word. When we hear God's word, we realize that we were the ones who were cast out and God brought us in. We were non-citizens. That we had a wall between us and God. That we had a wall between us and the people of God. Chapter 2, 14, listen to what it says. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, Trump might build a wall, but Jesus Christ has already broken down the walls of hostility in the church. Friends, the gospel has a tremendous power. So whatever your political perspective, Christians, as God's treasure with a new identity and a new purpose, ought to embrace the immigrant, the sojourner, and the refugee, because that is what God did for us. But you also, he's saying, are part of the church. But you also have been sealed in the power of Christ. Whatever your political perspective in this divided nation, gospel Christians ought to work at reflecting God's welcoming presence for all people in their lives into a multicultural gathering, because that is what God has done for us, and that is what the first church was. So who do you belong to? Together, you are God's possession. Who do you live for? You live for his glory. And who do you live with? You are called to live with others who are different from yourself, to embrace others. And it happens, actually, by the word of God. Look at verse 13. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Something supernatural here happens when we hear the word of God, and it recreates us into a new people that later Paul will say reflects the manifold or the multicolored wisdom of God. Now I'm going to come to a question of confidence, not a question of identity or purpose or community, but a question of confidence. How do you live in God's power in this moment of upheaval? And I want to suggest to you, this is the hour for the church. This is our hour. And we live by the Spirit. Look at what verse 14 says, and I'll summarize it this way. God's Spirit guarantees in you that God is with you. God's Spirit guarantees that you belong to God. Let me put it differently. You are part of God's portion, and therefore God has given to you a portion of himself, which is his Spirit. There's an interesting word here in verse 14 where it says the guarantee. It actually is like a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a kind of down payment. He is earnest money, in a sense, guaranteeing that one day you will be redeemed and acquire possession of your entire inheritance. If I came to you and said, I would like to buy your house, and you would say to me, great, let's do a walkthrough, and then let's have an appraiser come and see how much it's actually worth. And the only way you would know for sure that I wanted to buy your house is if I made a down payment. And what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is, the Greek word is actually a Hebrew borrowed word, arabon, is a kind of down payment that says there's more to come later. So when you sense within you that God's Spirit is upon you and that he's directing you and leading you, it's a subtle, almost subliminal indication that you are one of his children. In some of the other books, in Galatians and Romans, it talks about by his Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, there's something that God has put inside of you if you're a follower of Christ, which is his Spirit. And he sealed you with it in order to say, I really do. In a broken and divided and politically painful world, I really do belong to Christ. Until God finally brings you home as his treasure in his global and multi-ethnic family, he gives you the Spirit as a guarantee. And what the Spirit does is seal us all together. It's interesting, I've taken this as I've reflected on this over the years, where it talks about him sealing us with the promise of the Holy Spirit. I've tended to think of that individually, that God gives us the Spirit and then seals us with the Spirit. And I've tended to think of it, say, monoethnically also, that just God gives it to a particular person, the Holy Spirit, and seals them with it. What the imagery actually in the rest of Ephesians is that the Holy Spirit is a kind of spiritual mortar that God is using to build up brick by brick his new temple of the multicolored and multi-talented community of God. Sinful, sure, but that he's taking the Spirit and using the Spirit to seal the whole church together and to stamp it as his own and to bind it together. In other words, the things that bring us together are not necessarily our ethnicity or our neighborhoods, but they are spiritual. It's what God has done in us. And he seals us for his purpose, and he empowers us to live the way that we ought to for his glory, because you cannot live for his glory in your own strength. When Jesus went out into the wilderness, even he needed the Holy Spirit to come down upon him before he went out and was tempted. So the Spirit is given to you as a seal that you belong to God, and to empower you in this world. Latino pastors and African American Christians are hurting today, and these people, their people are hurting. But what God has done through Jesus, his death and his resurrection, has made Chicagoans who are Asians, Latinos, African Americans, Anglos, he's made them all one under one king. Something that our world cannot do, which is to bring this supernatural and spiritual unity. And he's given us the Spirit in order to prove it. So I'll just ask you, are you confident of the Spirit in your life? Have you tasted the goodness of God's Spirit in your life? And if not, the New Testament, Jesus says, cry out and ask God for more of his Spirit. That Jesus says that the Father will not give a snake to someone who asks, say, for a fish. And will not give a stone to someone who asks for a loaf of bread. Will not the Father, who is better than every earthly father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it? Holy Trinity downtown guests, people from all over the world, if you're in Jesus, Jesus is your king. And if you're in Jesus, you have a new identity, you have a new purpose, You have a new community, and you have a new power as well. I'm just going to close with a word from Martin Luther King Jr., who said this, that love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. The only thing that can unite the people who are so hostile against one another in our culture today is love. And what Christ did in love is call you with love, by love, to a new identity. He called you by love to a new purpose. He called you by love to a new community. And he gave you by love his Holy Spirit to seal you and to empower you in the world that you walk in and live in today. Jesus Christ is King. And even in a world of upheaval, God's new identity gives new purpose to his new people through his new power, which is the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer.